So our Bible reading tonight is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25, and that's on page 1201. Before we read, I'll just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it now. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless this this word to our hearts, that you'll be with Mick as he explains it to us, and that, Lord, our hearts will be changed through what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good evening. It's good to be with you again, and thank you, Jason, for just praying. Because I don't think just praying when we open the Word of God is that. Now that you've prayed, let's mop up the rest of the night, eh? Let's just get into it. The atonement, it's enough to scare us, really. Big word, atonement. What's it really mean? Well, it's something like this. As a sibling, I've got an older sister and a younger sister, so I'm the middle. Yes, I'm the rose between two thorns. Thank you for asking. But it's one of those moments where I can actually tell a story about my big sister, because big sisters can often tell stories about their little brothers that just really, and she can. So thankfully she's in Queensland, but this is my chance to tell a story about my big sister. She'd not long been married, and they were just moved into their place, and they're still on one wage. She was transitioning between jobs. And she'd actually just done a stint at jury duty and was feeling rather content with life. Until that morning, she sent Chris, her hubby, off to work, and she said she was in her jammies, having a cup of tea, doing something, cleaning up. There's a knock at the door, and she sees through the curtain there's two policemen. And she thought, what on earth is going on? So she said she opened the door and said, morning, officers. She had a cup of tea, and I said, morning, are you Mrs. So, you know, yes, I am, actually. And I said, oh, we have a warrant for your arrest. She said she nearly choked on the last bit of toast she was still chewing on. So, what? And they said, ma'am, would you please accompany us to the police station? We have a warrant for your arrest. And she's, I'm sorry, what for? And they said, ma'am, you've got a parking ticket that hasn't been paid. You didn't turn up for court, and so a warrant was issued for your arrest. And she said, oh, when was this? And I said, oh, it's around about 6 years ago, actually. She said, I'm sorry, I didn't get the ticket. And I said, well, sorry, that's really irrelevant. But we're here to talk to you about this. And they said, oh, you obviously didn't know about it. And she said, no, I didn't. Can you tell me when or where? And they said, oh, it was the Griffith Uni. And she went, ah, I know when that was. So you admit the parking ticket? No, I don't admit the parking ticket, but I know the era. And she proceeded to tell them, and I said, look, that's all very good. We can sort of tell that you're as much shocked as we are about this. Would you come down to the police station first thing in the morning? And she said, yes, I will. There's no problem about it. I'll come down and we'll sort this out. You see, what shocked her was that she thought she was a lovely person. She thought she was living above the law, a lovely Christian lady, married, participating in society, expecting their first child, you know, doing all of the right things, doesn't speed, you know, pays taxes, and all of a sudden there's a warrant for her arrest for something she didn't know was against her name. The fine had not been paid, and it snowballed from there on. You see, that's a secular definition. She had to make atonement for her crime. There was a $200 fine that hadn't been paid. And so she said it was quite interesting where just a few months after being married to this guy, she had to say, honey, when he got home from work that day, honey, I need $200. The police have visited me. I'm not the person you married. You think you married. But you see, she had to make an atonement. She had to lay some money on the table to pay for a crime that had been committed. If you haven't seen the movie 7 Pounds with Will Smith, this is a spoiler alert, okay? I'm about to ruin the whole movie for you. If you want to watch that, cover your ears. In that movie 7 Pounds, Will Smith plays his character Ben Thomas, and the movie's somewhat altruistic, where it's a tale of redemption, where he tries to make amends for 7 people, and that's what the thing 7 Pounds is about. You see, he's done a horrible thing. I won't spoil it that much, but he's done something horrific. And so he makes it possible to atone for his sins for taking those 7 people's lives. He tries to make amends, and his whole life he's a tormented, tortured person who tries to find people who are worthy recipients of this gift that he gives them. See, most of us are like that. You know, we sort of think that we can make amends or make atone for our own selves. We can make it right somehow. That's how we are. If you walk out onto the street and did an interview to people, do you think you're a bad person? No. Do you pay taxes? Well, yes, I pay taxes. Have you ever scrimped or made it? Well, not too bad. It's been okay. Why do people do that? Well, within ourselves, we like to think we're good people. We do all of the obvious things so that we look like good people, so that we do appear, and especially Christians. We like to live above the law. We try to. We're supposed to make that effort. But out on the street there, if you said, do you think you're a sinful person? I think most people would say, no. What makes you say that? I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. You know, I've never done all of those really bad things. But imagine if you were to say to them, do you think you're better than Mother Teresa? What do you think they'd say? Can we pick someone a bit less than that? And yet she's just an example of humanity, a great example of humanity. Let's leave her theology aside, but she's a great challenge to me. And yet, do you know what she said after announcing her intention to retire about herself? She says, God will find another person more humble, more devoted, more obedient to him, and society will go on. Has she got a big view of herself? No, she hasn't. So to the person on the street who says, no, I probably wouldn't be quite as squeaky clean or quite as nice as Mother Teresa, you can say, well, she acknowledged that she really wasn't much. She had flaws. She could have been more obedient. She could have been more humble. Would you believe that? But all of us have guilty behind our names. All of us stand before God with a sentence hanging over us. Not one of us who's born into this world is squeaky clean. There is something marked against each one of us, and it's sin. It's a bit offensive, isn't it? But it's true. It's what Scripture calls the sin that we're born with, and that's how we're born. Can I prove it? Quite simply. I can identify 4 cultures that I've seen directly with my own eyes, where in each one of those 4 cultures, you don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to push the other out of the way to get that toy. You don't have to teach the child to say mine. You don't have to teach the child to be self-centered and selfish. You don't have to teach a child to say no when you give a command of obedience. See, we're not helpless victims of our own circumstance here. We are pre-programmed by sin. That thing that mars us, that thing that is against each one of us. And into this context is what this belief, this doctrine, this Christian belief of the atonement has come to solve, to settle. Each one of us is sinful and guilty before God. And that's what this passage that we read tonight from 1 Peter tells us. If we're truly honest, we would acknowledge that each one of us struggles with sin, don't we? With our natural tendencies to serve ourselves, to look after our best interests, when no one else is watching, what would you do? We will never understand the message of the cross the message from God until we fully accept and acknowledge this message of guilt before God. Well, the first thing is we're all guilty. That's the way it is. We know it. The scriptures tell us all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious plan for our lives. Full stop. We're all guilty. It's very politically incorrect to say that, isn't it? There's a bit of good in everybody. Sorry, there's not. The scripture says the contrary. And humanity, each one of us stands before a holy, righteous judge of the earth condemned. There's a debt that must be paid to God. It must be the blood of an innocent one is what God says. The only way for that sin to be atoned for, to pay the price for your rebellion, for my rebellion, for our rebellion against God, is the blood of another creature. How can I say that in Leviticus? There was another reading that I've chosen to read now, and it says this, Leviticus 17:11. It's where God opens a window and says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." This is to the Old Testament people of God. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, the life of every living creature is in the blood. God's appointed the blood of clean animals as the means for atonement. And that's in the Old Testament. I'm treating this carefully, okay? This is the way God said that the blood of one will cleanse and make an atonement for the sin of another. It's a mystery I don't fully understand, but he said, this is the way I'm going to do it. Whenever cleansing from sin was required, there had to be a blood ritual, since a relationship with God could not be renewed without it. Shed blood constituted visible evidence that a life had indeed been offered up in sacrifice. Once the blood is drained out of anything, it ceases to live. And only as atonement is linked with death, represented by that complete loss and the shedding of blood, that the life that's not set free can pay for the life that will be set free. It's a mystery to me. And yet it's the way God said, I'm going to do it this way. And that's the way that God said, that life given will set the other free. And for us, as we stand guilty before God, the only way that that can be done is through a blood atonement, a blood sacrifice. Why? Can't God just fudge it? No, because God's justice cannot be diluted. It must be respected. God's wrath is certain and God's wrath is inescapable. There's nothing we can do for ourselves to get ourselves out from under it unless we do it God's prescribed way. That's it. One of my favourite verses in scriptures is 1 John 1:8 and 9. I found it quite liberating. 1, 9 and 10. I'm going to read it for you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. But it also says, and God is just. And he will forgive us our sins and will purify, implicating what? That we are dirty. We need cleansing. We need washing. He says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. It doesn't say God's merciful. God is only loving. It doesn't make God out to be a wishy-washy sort of pushover God, you know, a toothless God sitting in a rocking chair up in... No, it doesn't, does it? God is just. It does say he will forgive our sins, but it says he's just. His justice must be satisfied. He cannot look the other way. He cannot just tear the ticket up and say, oh, don't bother paying it. If that happened, he would be a corrupt God, and he is not. He is a holy, righteous God. He can't be holy and overlook one little indiscretion. The glimmer of hope was from Leviticus 16. The liability can fall on another, a scapegoat. The live goat is sent out into the desert to die so that the liability and guilt is on that goat that's taken away. But listen to this. Jesus put himself where we were meant to be in that guilty, condemned, justice-rectifying situation because we are guilty and his justice can't be diluted, and yet Jesus put himself where you and I should have been. Why did he cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the most mysterious words from the cross, that there's thick books written about it, and it's rather bizarre, isn't it? But he says, why? We may never be able to fully understand what? Jesus didn't give up. They weren't words of despair. If you read Psalm 22, it's the words of the suffering servant. He knows exactly what's going on. And why did God separate himself? Because he couldn't look on the sin that Jesus had become. Jesus knew that he'd come to suffer and to die. The Gospels are full of it. He knew it. He knew every step of the way what was going on. John Henry Newman says this, "What was it that Jesus had to bear? What was unutterable to him? So natural and welcome to us. He had to bear the weight of sin. He had to bear the sins of the world. Sin's an easy thing for us," Newman says. "We cannot bring our imaginations to believe that they demand retribution. It's just a little white lie. I didn't fudge much on my tax return. I've never really killed anyone, but boy, she's a good-looking woman. I've never really coveted, but boy, I'd like a bigger house. How on earth can they afford that?" All of those little sins are things that Christ took upon himself. It's just signs of our guilt, signs that it's so easy and so quick, things that happen in our mind, in our lives where no one else is looking, the things that God knows, things that we are guilty for and of. Sin in the long history of the world is so cruel, isn't it? I know I've been quite negative because I don't think we fully appreciate and respect what God has put up with. I don't think sometimes we really appreciate God's justice. God's justice that has to be dealt with. And yet there's a glimmer of hope in Hebrews 9 where he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." That's New Testament. And yet in Hebrews 9:26, he says, "For this," for Christ, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by what? By the sacrifice of himself." By the sacrifice of himself. So where instead of just a goat or a sacrifice or something had to happen every time you sin to make atonement before God, it says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what's that mean for you and for me? If I were to ask you to pick up the book of forms in front of you, the green one there, on one of the Lord's Day 56, there's a question and it says this, "What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?" It says, the answer, "I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life." Do you get that? Christ's sacrifice has taken that for you. You see, in his grace, God says, "You'll never do it. You'll never atone for every sin that you've committed. You'll never remember them. You're so failed, your memory's so bad. It makes yourself think that you're so good, and I'm talking to myself here, that you'll never wipe your slate completely clean. But I'll do it. I'll do it with the sacrifice of my son." Sometimes, just like my sister with her parking ticket, and the summons in the arrest warrant, it all snowballed. She was surprised at her guilt. We're mostly surprised by our own guilt too, aren't we? Those outside of the gospel are shocked and offended by it. "Call me a sinner? What are you trying to tell me?" Why do we say it's pride that responds, isn't it? Pride says that. It says, "I've got something good with you. I can do something about this." But God says it's not just a $200 parking fine. It's an offence against me. God says the price must be paid. So who can we ask? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? In the passage that was read this morning, in verse 24, look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins out in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Is there never a more comforting verse that you've ever read in all your life than that? "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The thing that you can never cure has been paid for. We can never pay such a high price, and yet he says, I've paid it for you. God's provided the offering that removes the divine wrath from us. He's taken it away. He's the one who's poured out the wrath upon his own son. The debt has been paid by another, the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else. It's not a new idea, is it? I'm going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Can you tell how in times past God was pointing forward to the Messiah, to the coming Christ, to say, don't despair. There's someone who's going to do it once for all. Don't despair. It looks bad. I know you've got to sacrifice. I know you've got to do all of that. But don't give up hope, because there's one coming on that day. You are like sheep who've gone astray, and you keep on doing it all over again. And the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all, it says back in Isaiah. And yet listen to this in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, because he poured his life out to death. Can you tell that this wasn't a huge mistake? The crucifixion wasn't a, oops, plan A's gone wrong, where's plan B? God was saying, I know about it and I'm going to deal with it. Because we never can. It says in verse 12 of Isaiah, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. That's you and me. That's us. We could never sort it out ourselves. We could never fix it. And God says, you know what? You can never do it, but I can through the sacrifice of another. This substitute was brought to its pinnacle on the cross of Calvary. What a testimony to a loving, gracious God. What's the instinct of us as humans when we're being unjustly treated, when something's not fair? What do? We try to lash out. We try to get people back. We try to make the person who's giving us the suffering, make them feel like that they're going to suffer later. And yet, how did Jesus, Christ's response to the people who are beating him, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Because he knew it was God's plan and he knew it was fulfilling God's purpose to be that sacrificial lamb for you and for me. We try to get even, but Christ said, no, there's a better way. There's something else. And as I'm bearing the sin of this world, this horrible, shocking, mock court, he says, I will go as a lamb before its shearers. I will be the substitutionary lamb of God for you, for humanity past, humanity present, humanity future. How big is that sacrifice? How huge is that offering in one perfect, blemish-free life? As he gave himself, as it says in verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. All of the brokenness, all of the sin, all of the stuff that we could never clean up, we're told he fixed it. There's a verse in Romans and it says, but now, and James touched on it before, a righteousness from God apart from the law. See, the law was only ever pointing towards Christ, and it says, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And that's what we read in Isaiah. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God says, I'll fix it. It's through faith in that Lamb. It's by faith in Christ, the one who will bear your sin. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Do you get that? By his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, this is a big word. In verse 25, it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That meant there was justice that had to be dealt with, but the price was paid. He paid it on our behalf. Tomorrow is not yours. It's not mine. We don't even know what a day is going to bring us, do we? But have we been purchased by the blood of Christ? Have we? Do we accept that the price has been paid for us? Have we accepted that gift of God in faith? Do we know that we didn't deserve to be bought back, but he did it anyway? Do we know that? I remember in Bolivia, I was looking around for a car and I found a really good car that another missionary had from a different mission organisation. And as I was dealing through the transaction, I noticed there was a peculiar stamp on the documentation. I said, "What's this?" And he said, "Oh, it's been rectified. It was a grey import that I discovered the hard way about 3 years ago." I said, "What's that mean?" And he said, "Well, they renewed all the number plates. And with the renewing of the number plates, they got all of the documentation for all these vehicles up to date." He said, "At which point, my vehicle was seized and confiscated. Because when it was brought into the country, there was a high level of corruption." He said, "And out of every 10 vehicles that came in, 9 had paperwork and 1 was sort of just let in." He said, "This vehicle was one of them." He said, "With the change of number plates," he said, "I had to drive it in. They took the number plates off, checked the documentation, and promptly said, 'This vehicle's ours, thank you.'" He said, "But you can't, it's mine." And they said, "No, it isn't. The lien on this vehicle is more than 10 years old, so therefore it is now the property of the state. It's no longer yours." And he said, "But how can you do that?" And he said, "Your paperwork looks like it's in order, but you don't have this one document. I'm sorry, it's now ours." He said, "But I need my vehicle." I said, "It's not your vehicle anymore, it's ours." He said, at which point 2 soldiers came over and sort of escorted him to the door, and they drove his vehicle into the backyard where there was a collection of vehicles. And he said, "How is this fair?" And they said, "There's nothing fair. This vehicle has got something over it." He said it took him about 2 months of walking around the city, and he had to get documentation and everything. But see, what had happened was he had to go back and purchase back his vehicle. Is that fair? No, it's not. But that's what Christ did for us. You see, as we were born, sin was within us. But God said, "That's okay. You're supposed to be mine, but you've chosen to live your way because of what you were born with. I'll buy you back again. I love you so much, I'll pay the price again. Doesn't matter what it costs, I'll buy you again. In fact, I'll pay the utmost price for you, for each one of you. I'll give my son for you," is what he said, "by giving the Lord Jesus Christ to us. By the grace of God, he did that for us." That's what the atonement means to us. He's paid what we could never pay. How should we live in light of that? Verse 24, where it says, "So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What's he saying? How should we live in light of that? We've come back to the shepherd. The one who was supposed to be judging us is now our shepherd. The one who will lead us. The one who guides us. The one who leads us to places where we can be fed and cared for. The one who looks out for us and covers us. But you see, all of that, instead of being subjects of wrath, instead of being prisoners, we're adopted in as family members of the judge. We're not just given a ration to eat in our prison cell. We're invited to the banqueting table of the judge of the earth. "Be my children," he says. "Come to me." That's what he says. Die to sins and live for righteousness. Return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's what he says. My friend, if you're here tonight, have you been to the cross a long time ago? Has your vision of what he's done for you grown dim? Has your sense of gratitude for your Saviour waned, grown feeble? Oh, that this would be a remedy for our complacency, for our apathy towards this great truth of the Christian faith. That we might live a life of gratitude to him who paid this ultimate debt for us. You see, for me, the Christian faith is not some pious head knowledge. It's something that set me free. there's a definite point in my life, and I'm not trying to make that the standard experience for every Christian, but there's a point where everyone around me could say, something happened to Mick. He was so lost, he was so broken, he was so angry, he was so everything. But God changed him. My older sister that I started off talking about tonight, she's the one who recognised it first and foremost. She came to me 3 months later and said, Mick, if God can change you, I want to know God too. Can those around you see that? Can they tell that God has changed you? Where do you value what God has done for you, the atonement? There was a millionaire in history called Pierpont Morgan. By 1901, he was one of the wealthiest men in the world. He was an American financier, multimillionaire, and when he died, it was found that the year before his death, he'd made a will that consisted of 10,000 words. That's quite a thesis, isn't it? It contained 37 articles. But we're left in no doubt as to what Mr. J. Pierpont Morgan thought was the most important transaction in all of his life. Listen to what he says. There was one thing. It says, I commit my soul into the hands of my Saviour, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his most precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain, defend at all hazard, at any cost of personal sacrifice, the blessed doctrine of complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered and through that alone. See, this millionaire knew that there was one transaction in the world that was worth more than any other in his whole life. And he urged his children to continue in that blessed doctrine of atonement of sins. What a beautiful example. Can our children, the people around us, see that the most precious thing in all of our transaction of all of life is that which Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary? I pray that you will. Think of the atonement as something that can be liberating and set you free. Think about God's grace. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse he set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and set me free. Jonathan Edwards says this, it's to be both seen and savoured. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by being rejoiced in. Are you rejoicing in the fact that you've been bought? Tim Keller says, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But that kind of spiritual humility is hard to master. If you're here tonight and you don't know what it is to come to the foot of the cross, I invite you to make that transaction tonight and say, God, I want you to pay for the sin that I can never pay for. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for us, for all who will accept that transaction by faith. May we live a life free from the power of sin. Live as those who are children of the King. We might tell of your wondrous, wondrous saving works in each one of our lives. Father, when we think of the atonement, may we think with gratitude, with joy. May we value that above all else. Father God, I pray that you'll go before us this week. Give us a sense of urgency to tell those around us about the great thing that Christ has done for us. As we remember the fact that he's bought us and paid for us. Amen. Thank you.